Good morning, everyone.
Without thinking, raise my feet, get it together with you, Lord. Raise my thinking, raise my feet, get it together with you, Lord. You, Lord, the great creator, the one God and mediator, defending on my behalf, interceding in God's right hand, I'll be free. Focused on your grace and love. Raise my thinking, raise my views, get it together with you, Lord. Raise my thinking, raise my views, get it together with you, Lord.
Thank you, Vicki. Wonderful. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask you that you would give us the necessary concentration to receive the very most from the message that goes forth today from your Spirit. We do this morning as we do each and every time in the presence of Jesus Christ, who is here where two or three are gathered together. In his name, for his honor, for his glory, for the upbuilding that he brings to the church. He built it and keeps it built up by his Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, by his Word, the Word of Christ. Let it richly indwell our hearts unto all wisdom and discernment, and with understanding. We pray in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. I've entitled the message this morning, Your Testimony. Paul gives his testimony, and I'm sure you have one too. Should, anyway. Sunday, April 30th, 2017. Acts 26 is our text. Only 32 verses. So let's keep going. Acts 26:1. Remember, Agrippa came down to spend some time with Festus, Gomez, and what was his wife's name? Morticia, that's it. No, different Festus. Agrippa speaks and says to Paul, they have Paul come down and he's going to speak to Agrippa, because Agrippa wants to hear what Paul has to say. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. He says in verse 2, "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today. In case you think Paul's trying to defend himself, I assure you he is not. Rather, he's looking for every opportunity to preach the gospel and to give his testimony regarding how he met Jesus Christ. In writing to the Philippians," Paul says in Philippians 1:6, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you with the affections of Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." That's why Paul's being detained and imprisoned. "So that in my imprisonment, the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." So you see, Paul's not defending himself. He's set for the defense and confirmation of the gospel, looking for every opportunity to preach the gospel. Verse 3, especially, he says to Agrippa, "especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Paul's diplomacy is exemplary. He is bold and yet respectful and polite. He's not a bull in a china shop, as some are who force their way into conversation with unwilling people and subjects. He lets God open the door and waits for God's timing and appointment. He is very direct and at the same time sensitive to people's capacities. He knows when to speak, that is, when asked, and when not to speak, when you're not asked. Verse 4. "So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem." So he starts, Paul starts here, with background and context. He's not speaking out of context. Slowly and methodically, he lays out the events of the past, which demonstrate that he knows how they think and why they think as they do. Verse 5, it says, "Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. For Festus and Agrippa, these are important facts that are based on historical reality." Paul's not taking these things out of context, and he's not speaking about things that they do not know. Verse 6, "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." He tells them, Paul tells them, that the issue here is one that all Jews must be careful to consider, because it addresses the foundations of Judaism dating back to Abraham, even before that, but dating back to Abraham, who believed God concerning the promise of God to save and deliver Israel from bondage and death by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. proven to be the Messiah by the same event that all of these gathered this day are well aware of. This didn't happen, Paul says, in a corner, but it happened openly, publicly, and all people know about the alleged resurrection of Jesus Christ and have to make a decision whether they believe it's true or not, or they believe the lie that was fashioned by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that his disciples stole his body, and the hush money given to the Roman soldiers to perpetrate, perpetuate the lie. Verse 7, he says, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God day and night, and for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Then he says in verse 8, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Directing and directly addressing the accusers, consisting of Pharisees who are intolerant toward anyone that's not Jewish. They hate Paul because he's preaching the same message to Gentiles, and they're getting saved. And the Sadducees who reject anything that is supernatural, he cuts to the chase, asking why that which is so well established should seem so incredible to these who know the Scriptures that clearly declare the resurrection of the saints to everlasting life. You can find it throughout the Scriptures. Verse 9. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul is saying, like you, I thought it most urgent to stamp out this heresy by whatever measures, even extreme measures, lest it continue to spread. Verse 10. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, as he points to them, they're there, but also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Paul's saying, I believed I was God's agent of vengeance, and attempting to dissuade these people and terrorize any and all who subscribed to this movement. Verse 11, and as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, even as those are of Paul, those that are there are of Paul, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. See, if they decided to stay where they lived, Paul would force them to blaspheme, to recant their faith in Jesus and to deny his name. And if they fled, he would pursue them and find them, bring them back, put them in prison, have them scourged or harm them in some way, teach them a lesson. Paul knew how his accusers thought and felt because he was just like them. Self-righteous and zealous, and yet for the wrong things. It's good to be zealous for a good thing, but these, like the religious extremists today, are carrying out the adversary's agenda, which is to kill, steal, and destroy. Their zeal is misguided. The Jews' zeal is misguided. Paul addresses it in Romans chapter 10, verse 2. I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with truth or knowledge, for not knowing about God's righteousness, which, by the way, is a gift, and seeking to establish their own by works. For not knowing about God's righteousness, they seek to establish their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Verse 12. Paul says, while so engaged, that is, in persecuting those who followed the way, as I was journeying to Damascus with authority and commission of the high priests, at midday, okay, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. This is very similar to the account of the Transfiguration, where Jesus appeared in this unapproachable light that caused Peter, James, and John to fall to the ground. It says his garments became white light that outshone the sun and its brightness. This brightness is the glory of God that Moses only glimpsed when he went up into the mountain to receive the law. Under the old covenant, that turned his hair white and made his face glow so that he had to wear a mask. Not because he didn't want the people to see it, but he didn't want them to see the fading glory, because it would get less and less bright, the fading glory of the law, which was a ministration of condemnation, which was glorious, but much more glorious is the dispensation of the fullness of Christ, as those with unveiled faces behold as in a glass, in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, and are changed into that same image from glory to glory. It starts with your death, your burial, your resurrection, and your ascension and session, seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. And then that will all be consummated in your glorification. You have justification, sanctification, and glorification, three phases of your salvation. So, very similar to the Transfiguration, this brightness is the glory of God that Moses glimpsed. He said, "Show me your glory." Where the glory of Christ is concerned, it puts an end to life. If you see it, puts an end to life as you knew it. For no one can see him, God, and live. At that moment, the one that sees him is made new, cleansed, purified, and raised on the inside to walk around for the rest of their days on earth in newness of life. Exodus 33, Moses said, he's in the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, the two tablets. Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord." Who's the Lord? Yahweh. We know him as Jesus. "Before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock." Who's the rock? He is the rock. His ways are perfect. All his ways are justice and God is truth, and without iniquity, just and right. You see, that's Jesus, the rock of our salvation. "Behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock." Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee, that's Christ, "and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." See it? But when you see Jesus Christ, you die. He died, you die. You're buried, you're raised, and ascended and seated in Christ. Every single time. You say, "Well, I didn't die," then you didn't see him. Because when you do, you die. In Christ, all die. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all die. All die. Therefore, Christ died for one and for all. Therefore, all died. In 2 Corinthians 5, 13 and 14. So, verse 14. "And when we had fallen to the ground," Paul's talking about when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, "I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" In case you don't know what goads are, their sharp sticks put in a cattle stall so they don't kick the fence down because it hurts them to do it. Paul thought he was persecuting heretics when in fact he was persecuting Jesus by persecuting those who are his people. Jesus takes it very personally. It was going to be hard on Paul should he persist, for the way of the transgressors are, Proverbs 13:15. And yet there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. Verse 15. And I said, "Who are you, sir? Who are you, Lord?" That could be translated, "Who are you, sir?" Because Paul doesn't know who he is. Who in the heck's, you know, this person speaking to him from this bright light? And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet." Same thing he said to Job. "For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles," and he's speaking to both of them here, to whom I am sending you, from the very ones he is speaking to. Verse 18, "And to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." That's Jesus' words. "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." So what he's saying, Paul's saying, is how could I not follow his instructions? And how could I be silent after this life-changing occurrence and encounter with the living Christ? Verse 21, "For this reason some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God," that is, when the commander rescued him from the crowd, "I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." Has anybody ever said that to you? I hope so. Perhaps they will in the future. But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner, in a dark corner, but rather was done in the open. Publicly. Christ was crucified publicly. He was placarded, billboarded. His death on the cross that many witnessed, many saw. And then the events that followed, including his appearing 17 times over a 40-day period to as many as 500 individuals at once who were interviewed by Luke and others. So verse 27, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" He doesn't even get to answer. Paul says, "I know that you do." So I answer for him. "I know that you do. I hope that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you think you'll persuade me to become a Christian? You see, the Holy Spirit's working on them. That prospect is before. Paul never asked him to do anything. He said, do you think you can make me a Christian by what you just said? Paul, did I ask you that? No, I didn't ask you. Somebody else did. The Spirit preparing your heart. So, Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains. We've become like him, except for the chains. In other words, we're not in prison. We have a free nation where freedom of religion is guaranteed by our Constitution, and nobody's persecuting us. The little bit of persecution that we get is not anything worthy to be compared with Paul's sufferings or Christ's sufferings. No, we have it easy. We become like he is, yet without the chains. So thank God for that. And press on. Because you'll have little or no opposition. Maybe from the atmosphere, but certainly not from people who will try to kill you unless you're in a Muslim area. Then they will try to kill you. They may do that, if God allows them. So, the king stood up, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, and when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. But he has to go to Caesar now. He made his appeal. When I was 13 years old, just a little, snotty little kid, I was sitting in the third row at North Hills Christian Church, listening to a sermon by, believe it or not, the minister's name was Dr. Paul, who was describing the sufferings of Christ as he hung upon the cross. As he continued to list the sufferings that he endured, it suddenly dawned on me that all of this was being done for me. Since I was a small child, I heard that Jesus died for all mankind, but now I knew he died for me. Suddenly, I remember saying to myself, Dr. Paul, please keep speaking. Please don't stop. I want to know what this means. I said to the Lord, oh Lord, did you do this for me? And indeed he did. And for you. And for every other person in human history, born alive in human history. Suddenly I saw myself. I remember this so vividly, hanging on a cross beside him and understood who he was and what he was doing for me. Like the thief on the cross crucified beside Jesus, I recognized him as the king who was dying in my place. As the invitation was given that day, and as the congregation sang the hymn that bid me come just as I am, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Before I knew what was happening, I rose from my seat and walked down the aisle to the outstretched arms of my Savior, not the pastor, who said my Savior, who immediately baptized me. This was a church that taught baptismal regeneration and by immersion. But my Savior immediately baptized me in the medium of the Holy Spirit. The following week, I was baptized by immersion before the entire congregation. The following summer, I was supposed to go to work at Iron City Uniform, where my father was the general manager. I was 14. But the week before school ended, I broke my arm. I spent that entire summer reading and rereading the entire New Testament. I had Good News for Modern Man, which is a paraphrase. And I read it and reread it and began to understand what had occurred the moment I believed in Christ as God and Savior. This was a church that taught baptismal regeneration. In other words, you can't be saved unless you're baptized in water. And was Arminian, which means they believed and taught that you could lose your salvation by a life of sin. I struggled with that and heard all their arguments, which brought me to a point of great discouragement, since I was prone to sin from birth and was a liar from the womb, as we all are. But I wondered, even then, from the things I read, that if we're given eternal life, how can it end or be revoked? I read and reread John chapter 10, especially 28 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all, who's given them to me. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Try as you will. By the way, to snatch here and to be in the Father's hand and to try to get out, you can't do it to yourself, let alone anybody else doing it. So what's your story, your testimony, your encounter with Jesus? How and when did you meet him? I hope you remember the time and place, even if you don't remember the date, because we don't mark that down, usually. I submit that salvation is an event rather than a process. An encounter with Jesus Christ himself, even at the preaching of the gospel, suddenly it becomes real and important, urgent. Not seeing him, but suddenly recognizing him as God and Savior. You can hear the gospel a thousand times and not encounter Jesus personally, privately, or profoundly. When Jill Zelacki believed in Christ, one Saturday afternoon, after I finished my courier run to Franklin, Oil City, Clarion, Dubois, Punxsutawney, and Meadville hospitals, took all day. And I remember meditating on Romans as I did this trip every Saturday. I had to make some extra money. So I took the run on Saturdays. She would say to me later that week, I shared the gospel with her, though I was exhausted. The Lord gave me an opportunity to share the gospel with her. She would say to me a week later, I don't feel any different, but I can't stop thinking about Jesus. Voila! She met him that day. When I saw her many years later, she told me that she was going to seminary to become a minister. Oh, well. I guess she felt that she needed to devote her life to this gracious Savior, and this is how she thought that should be done. Right or wrong, she met Jesus that day and came to know him afterward. What's your story? Hope you have one. I'm sure you do. It might be as dramatic and unusual as Paul's, or as common as mine, and yet it is essential that the meeting took place. For these Pharisees and Sadducees, who knew the Scriptures forward and backward, they thought that the Scriptures saved them and commended them to God, and neither knew nor recognized Jesus as God the Savior, having never recognized or believed in him, though he was the very one speaking to them. In John 5:39, he says, you search the Scriptures. You think that by them you have eternal life. But it is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me, that you may have life. This is not meant to question anyone's assurance of salvation, unless you never met him and believed in him. If there's anyone in the sound of my voice that is not sure because they don't remember or know that Christianity is a relationship of Christ who bids you come just as you are for the free gift by the dear price he paid to redeem you, to save you, to enfold you, and to indwell you, I want to give you the opportunity to do so today. Realize this. Though he died for all, he knew you and died for you. Yes, you. The fact is, where you're concerned, he died only for you and you and you and me. Had you been the only one there, he still would have done so. He still would have done it. To save you and to set you free from your bondage to sin and death, from the fire of hell. That all who refuse to acknowledge his sacrifice will choose by default. Please don't be one of them. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a change of mind regarding the true identity of Jesus Christ as God and Savior, for the free and irrevocable gift of eternal life. You can receive him by believing in him now. A decision you alone can make. This is for those in the sound of my voice that have maybe never believed in Christ and need to desperately, quickly. For God loved the world with fallen humanity and each one in it so much that he gave his only begotten son. I'm supposed to do the work of an evangelist. So I do it probably not often enough. He gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn you, but rather to save you. If you are moved to do so, you can address God, who has been waiting for this moment all your life in order that he might have mercy on you and save you eternally through this chance meeting with Christ, who is God and your personal Savior. For there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Tell him you're believing. Tell God you're believing in Christ. And mark the date and time, so that you'll remember, so that you'll always remember. In Jesus' name I pray you will. Amen. We're done. Father, thank you for the word of God. It is so clear. And for this glorious grace salvation, which we had nothing to do with, we just received the gift, freely given, but that came at a great cost, the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for all those who have never met him, that they will. And that opportunities would emerge in your plan for each individual in this congregation to share the good news with someone who's ready. We don't do the work. The Holy Spirit does the work. It's all prepared in advance. You're prepared, and they're prepared. And the door swings open. You can hardly resist communicating the good news. Be exciting. You won't be nervous. You'll be free to share with them as God empowers you and enlightens you and gives you the very words that you need to say that will appeal to that individual to be sent your way. Even as Jesus encountered the woman at the well who went into the town, and the whole darn town got saved when they came to see Jesus. They met him that day. You need to meet him and then to know him. That's what this life is all about. The Christian life is all about knowing him, getting to know him, Paul said, that I may know him more and more, better and better. That's the whole reason we're here on earth, so that we can be with him forever and know the one in whom we have believed. And be confident that what we've committed against him, he will keep against that day. Father, we thank you for the word of God. Vicki, if you would get ready, please. And if I could have my ushers. Father, bless the offering today in the name of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. Amen.
We could all stand.